The message this morning is entitled, Walk the Walk. And let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. And while you're turning there, let me just take a moment to mention a couple of the cross-impact activities that are going to be coming up soon. And we'll be asking for your participation. We'll have some sign-up sheets on August the 18th and 19th, which is a Thursday and Friday. It's move-in days at the University of Northern Colorado. And last year, we had a number of folks who were able to come out, take some time off, and help students move in. And we want to be able to make contact with those students. We want to show them we love them. We want to make our name known on that campus as a people and a group who care about them. And so if you're available, I'd ask you to begin to consider in your schedule whether you would have some time to help on that Thursday and Friday. Then on Sunday, August the 21st, from noon to 3, there is the Fall Bazaar. And it's an opportunity for all different types of groups, clubs, and local businesses to be on the campus, introduce the students to themselves, and try to make other contacts as well. We're going to be on campus that day. We're going to have a table and a location and make contacts. We've got some things planned, and so if you would like to participate in that, I'll share more details with you in the near future. This Friday, if you're interested in climbing a 14er, we have a group going up with Cross Impact, are going to climb Mount Yale, 14,196 feet. It'll be an early start in the morning on the climb. I want to get there before noon, or at least by noon, and then get down off the mountain before the typical storms roll in. But if you would like to do that, if you'll see me following the service this morning and following Sunday school, I'll be in the back. I've got a handout. I've got some additional information that you can have, and you can ask me any questions. And I mentioned that 14er hike because that would only be the second one that I would have opportunity to climb. Well, I guess I've had plenty of opportunities if I so took them, but I've only actually climbed one 14er. And it barely was a 14er, I guess. Mount Huron, it's 14,005 feet. And it was a very interesting hike. Having come to Colorado from South Carolina, the mountains in South Carolina are beautiful. It's a different kind of mountains. But these are much higher mountains. I don't think the elevation change is that much greater starting from we're a mile high or close to it already. But they are interesting, and it's a totally different type of climb, especially with the altitude that you start at and the thinness of the air and the effort and work that's involved there. It's a long hike. Any hike of a 14er is going to be long. In such a hike, you walk over several types of terrain. We started down where there was a beautiful creek running through the valley area, went through a wooded area with a number of switchbacks going up the mountain, and then we came out into a plain. And there weren't too many trees from there. We got up to about that 10,000-foot mark or so. And the trees became fewer and fewer. And we crossed this large meadow and then went up into the climb in the mountains itself. Once again, it was probably one of the easier climbs I've been told, even though it took us about 8 hours to do it, up and back. But you get in beyond the trees and then it becomes rocks. And for me personally, it wasn't that beautiful as far as the climb goes. But you get into the rocks, you see something, a totally different environment. And then the challenge there is to get to the summit. There was great difficulty in approaching the summit. You cross kind of a boulder field to get to it. And I got to the summit. I wasn't real sure I was at the summit. It's just kind of a craggy up there. But there was a great sense of accomplishment and a wonderful ability to look around 360 and just see all the different peaks and the different terrain and just to admire God's creation. You run into all kinds of environment up there. We had a beautiful day. Temperatures were actually very nice. It was a beautiful September day. But as we got to the top, the wind started to pick up, and a wind came in. And it was, I'm guessing, about 30 knots, and that was pretty steady. We didn't have big gusts, and that made it a little a little iffy going to the top. I'm one of these people that like to be on firm ground and not blown around too much. But it was good to get to the top. There are great similarities between a 14er hike or any hike that may challenge you and the Christian walk. And so this morning I want us to take a few moments to look at this term walk. It's a figurative term used in the epistles and throughout the New Testament to describe the way we conduct our daily lives, the manner in which we conduct our daily lives. Oftentimes the Apostle Paul will use the word walk. And I want us to understand that for most of us, the Christian walk is going to be a long walk. It's going to be a walk that is going to take some endurance and some perseverance. And we're going to go through all different types of circumstances throughout. Some of it will be pleasant, some of it will be good, and some of it not so much. It will be difficult. And it will be arduous. But for most, the Christian walk is a climb towards a glorious summit, and that is when we arrive in heaven to be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be in the presence of God. What a glorious accomplishment that will be. Not an accomplishment on our parts, but one through the grace of Jesus Christ. But as we progress towards that time where we meet our Lord, I want us to understand that we are walking on a narrow path that every true believer will walk on. And it can be difficult. So this morning, I want us to look in the book of Ephesians, and I want us to look at the times where this term walk is used and see how it applies to our own lives. And we are going to see seven characteristics of the Christian walk. If you want to say it's seven steps, you could say that. It's hard to describe it that way because they're not necessarily sequential. There is a beginning and there is an end. But during this Christian walk, we are going to experience and should experience each of these seven characteristics, these seven times, these seven ways, seven steps in this Christian walk. Before we begin to look, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank You this morning that we have Your Word. It is truth. It gives us truth, for it's from You. You've revealed Yourself to us through Your precious Word. And it's our guide. It is our guide through this Christian walk. And Father, You do have expectations for us, and You do enable us to proceed along this walk. And though at times it may be difficult, and we should expect it to be that way, for it's a narrow path, but it is the path of righteousness. May we be faithful to walk on it, and may we gain understanding and knowledge this morning on how to proceed on this walk, this glorious walk, as we are pilgrims traveling through this world, as we seek to be with You one day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And I want you to see the very first step. This is the first step to the Christian walk. And we find it in the terms of a negative, really. You see the term walk here used in a past tense. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This first characteristic, this first step, this beginning point, if you want to write it down in your notes, call it a worldly walk. A worldly walk. Why? Because it says in verse 2, you walk according to the course of this world. It's past tense. Now, If you are a true believer, it's past tense. But if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, if you've never put your faith and trust in Him, let me bring you to a place of understanding, if I may, that you have to begin here. Because when we're born, we're all born in sin, and that's where we start. We walk according to the course of this world. We walk in obedience to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. Jesus describes him as our earthly father if we're not the true children of God. And I want us to understand that we're in this starting place. You want to start this climb to heaven. You're here. You're walking according to the course of this world. And you want to begin a Christian walk. That may be something that's in your heart. That may be something the Lord has graciously burdened you with. But you need to understand that there is a barrier to that path. There is a door in your way that you cannot start that hike, that climb, that walk without going through. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1 it says, "And you hath He quickened." In other words, made alive who were what? Dead in trespasses and sin. We were visiting some folks at their home. Probably a month or more ago, and had a great time of fellowship. Eventually, the teens in the home began to play some video games. And there was a video game, and I don't know the names of all these games. Some of you may know what they are. But in this game, this video game, they were shooting zombies. You know, zombies are bad enough, I guess, but these were Nazi zombies. And I'm like, zombies? Nazi zombies? But basically, what is a zombie? It's a dead person. It's a dead person that's moving about, that can do nothing for themselves. And do you realize that essentially this is what is being described of us if we're not the children of God? We're nothing more than the walking dead in this world, in the light of eternity, in regard to our Heavenly Father. But God in His grace does something. Look at verses 8 and 9. "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." In other words, by God's grace, He sent His Son to die for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by His grace, He's made this truth known to us. And by grace, He supplies the faith necessary to be saved. And it's only by His grace, through faith, that we're saved. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to ask you this morning, are you in a worldly walk or are you on that path of the Christian walk? Have you ever asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? Have you ever humbled yourself to this grace that God has shown you and accepted Christ as your Savior? We've seen it in our pastor's study of John 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me." And that's a hard truth, and people don't want to accept that truth. In fact, I just finished reading a book this week about a young man who essentially is an atheist. He went to Liberty University to see what liberty would be like, to see if all these things that he heard about conservative evangelicals was true. Now, Liberty University is not exactly where we are, but there are Christians there, and there is truth there. And this young man, even after all the experience he had, came out of that place without believing. Why? Because he could not accept Jesus Christ as the only way.
just could not take God at His word.
Have you entered the Christian walk through Jesus Christ? And I encourage you and exhort you, don't delay, for today is the day of salvation. The worldly walk. I hope it's past tense for you. I hope you're on that path of the Christian walk. Look with me, if you will, at verse 10. In verses 4 through 10, we see a number of things listed of what God has done for us by grace. And let's see the culmination of that in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. This step, this characteristic would be a righteous walk. A righteous walk. Do you see what God has done? Do you see again that it's not anything that we've done? We are God's workmanship. We are God's creation. God has done the work of making us a new creature. We've not done it ourselves. It was by grace, through faith, we're saved. And God did that work, and He made us a new creature. But He didn't just make you a new creature and just say, that's it. He didn't just put you as part of His family and say, wonderful, you're part of the family now. No, He actually gave you a job. He told us that He's ordained good works and that we're to do them. Now, these are not works that bring us to salvation. See, we're already past verses 8 and 9. By grace we're saved. It's not of ourselves. But once we are saved, guess what? Each of us have good works. What does that mean? That means that you over here on this side, you here in the middle, you on this side over here, you have good works that God has ordained for you if you're a child of God. And guess what? Those good works are for you to do. They're not for this person to do over here or this person. They're for you to do. They're not for me to do. I'm to do the good works that God's ordained for me. In fact, there are things that you are supposed to do that I can't do. Why? Because there are going to be people that you're going to come into contact with. There are going to be people that you're going to have opportunity to witness to that I will never meet in my life. I will never be associated with them. There are people that you can share the gospel with. There are brothers and sisters in Christ that you have things to do for and with them, to exhort, edify, and encourage, things that were not ordained for me to do. So as Christians, on part of our Christian walk, as we're walking to heaven, as we're taking this Christian hike, we're to be looking around and seeing and understanding, what are those works that I'm supposed to do that God didn't ordain for anyone else? Righteous works that's prepared for you. And if we were to go back to chapter 1 and verse 4, you'll see that He did these works when? Before the foundation of the world. This is not new. God has established this. These things that He wants you to do. As you walk the Christian walk, do the good works that God has ordained for you. Now, if you look with me at chapter 4, we'll look at the third of these characteristic steps of this walk. Chapters 1 through 3 in the book of Ephesians are wonderful in that they lay out much doctrine. And chapters 4 through 6 then began to give us even greater and deeper application to the doctrine that was laid before us. By the way, if you want to know how a church is supposed to function, study the book of Ephesians. This is exactly tells us how the church is supposed to operate, how we're supposed to work together. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a worthy walk. Part of our Christian walk should be characterized by a worthy walk. What does that mean? It means that we're to walk worthy of our calling. In fact, we understand the word vocation here. Most of us would say If someone said, what is your vocation? You'd tell them, okay, this is my job. This is what I do. This is what my career is. This is what I do day to day. But in the Greek, that's not actually what this word means. This word vocation actually is almost exactly the same word as at the end of this verse. The word here is calling. In fact, you could translate this, well, worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Why? Because God has made us a new creature. And He's called us to do these good works. Now He says, walk worthy. You're saved. You're my child. You have things to do. Now walk worthy. Be worthy of the calling that I've called you to. And look at the characteristics of being worthy here. A worthy walk. Verse 2, with all lowliness. This means humility, the idea of putting others first. Just like our Lord chastised the Pharisees and the scribes. When you come and are invited to the feast, take the lowest seat. Let the one who's in charge of this feast, let them move you to the seat of honor. When we come among our brothers and sisters in Christ, take the lowest place. What does that mean? Usually the lowest place is what? The one where the servant is. The one who's doing the work, especially the things that may not be seen, the things that don't draw attention, the things that don't draw honor. You know, there are a lot of things we do and sometimes we wish, boy, I wish I could do that, or I wish I was doing this. And people would see how much I'm serving the Lord. But remember, we all have good works. We all have things to do, and we're one body. And the body has many members, and there's many things that each member needs to do. And most of what's done tends to be the things that aren't seen, and oftentimes aren't acknowledged. Do we take the low place? Do we take that place of humility? How about meekness? Too often we take this word meekness and we call it weakness. But meekness is not weakness. Our Lord was described as meek. Did anybody consider Him weak? How about Moses? He was considered meek. But you look at how God used him. Not a weak man. Our Lord certainly was not weak. A place of meekness. A gentleness. Really, what we're talking about is the attitude of a servant. An attitude of one who does whatever it takes to do what? Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are you the one who, in the body of Christ, seeks unity? Now, at times we can disagree on certain things. Remember at times being in meetings with deacons. And sometimes the pastor and the deacons don't necessarily agree 100% on everything across the board. But the Lord has made the pastor the under-shepherd. And generally what happens when a godly group of men are meeting, they'll express those disagreements, but then they'll acquiesce and succumb to the godly leadership. And when the meeting's left, nobody ever knows that there was any kind of disagreement because they're all unified in vision and thought and action. And we as a church and a body of believers, that's what we need. It's a shame there's so much infighting within the body of Christ. And it tends to oftentimes be things that aren't even that important when it comes down to it. Now, there are some things that are very important that you have to stand up for. But unity. And with unity comes peace. And that's what the Lord wants us to have in our Christian walk and as a body of believers, especially here locally, to be unified. To be a people of peace so that we can go about and do those good works and maintain a proper and righteous testimony. If you follow on, and we're not going to get in there, but look at verse 4. Says there's one body, one spirit. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One unity. We need to be those worthy Christians, walking worthy to the Lord. To strive for this unity by being lowly and meek. Now let's look at the fourth one. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Really, what we have here now is a negative. Where we were told to walk worthy, now we're told not to do something. Don't walk in the vanity of your mind. In other words, don't have a vain walk. What's being described here is a vain walk, and that's something we're not to have. What's the word vain actually mean? What do you think of when you think of a vain person? When you start to say, boy, that person sure is vain. We think they're stuck on themselves, big on themselves, putting themselves up. But really, the word vain means emptiness. Empty. And isn't that really what you're saying? Someone's boasting all about themselves, and really you're saying they're an empty person. That's an empty boast. It's prideful. And the Lord says, don't be like that. Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity, in the emptiness of their mind. And that is an apt description of the world. There is a lack of understanding. The world thinks that Christians are fools and foolish and silly and believe and act upon fables and myths. And their minds are so darkened that it says here in verse 18 that they're alienated. Alienated from the life of God. In Romans, it describes them, unbelievers, as being at enmity with God. Being enemies of God. Totally alienated from God. They're past feeling. To the point that they do what? They give themselves over to sin. In verse 19. But we as believers know that we do not have to sin. We do not have to be slaves to sin. Do you realize that we have power over sin? I want you to look at with me very quickly at Romans chapter 6. And I'm just going to highlight some verses here in Romans chapter 6. I'm not going to really spend time here, but I want you to understand what Scripture says about believers. Begin at verse 4. Therefore we are buried with Him, who? Christ, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now look down at verses 11 through 14. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Then look at verses 16 through 18. Know ye not that as to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And then verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. This is not a vain walk. Those who walk in the emptiness of their mind walk in darkness, alienated from God, and they turn themselves over to sin. But for the believer, we're dead to sin. We're not the servants of sin. We're made free from sin and become servants to God. And that is not a vain walk. Now, how do we do that, though? It's easy enough to say that we're not servants of sin and we don't have to sin. But how does this really happen? If you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and look at verse 22 through 24. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I want to quickly say just a couple things about these verses. Where it says, put off concerning the former conversation of the old man. We hear the putting off of the old man, putting on of the new man. I want you to understand first that who does the work of making you a new man? It's God. So don't think you in and of yourself can do this on your own strength. When God makes you a new creature, you're no longer the old man. In fact, back in Romans it tells us the old man is crucified. But here's the problem. We still have the remnants of the old man on this soul. We have a soul, but we have this body, and we have this flesh. And the Lord's telling us to be putting off the old man. In fact, the old ways, this old conversation, this old life, this old walk, let's be putting it off. And to be putting on, it's sort of like if I took my jacket and took it off, and then put on another jacket. This is a navy blue jacket with stripes, and let's say I take it off and put on the white jacket. That's what the Lord's saying doing. But it's not that easy. How do you do it? Verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now that particular verse, be renewed, is a passive verb. And what that means is, this is not something you do on your own. A passive verb means the action's being done to you. So what does it say? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is something that God does in His power. You renew your mind in His power. And we're told in Romans chapter 12 to not be conformed to this world. How do we not do that? By being renewed. By being renewed in the mind. This is something that God does. Why? Because He's made us a new creature. We yield ourselves. We take those steps to put off the old man, put ourselves in the good situations, in the right situations. God renews our mind. God gives us that strength and understanding and ability to do what is right, to not walk in vain. Rather, to walk the Christian walk. You need to put on those characteristics of the new man through God's grace. Let's look at the fifth step. Go to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath made himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Here, we're told to have a loving walk. A loving walk. What does it say in verse 2? Walk in love. Now, how do we do that? Well, first we need to understand something about this word love. This word here is agape love. And if I asked you, what is agape love? And I did this a few weeks ago. I was up at Camp Grace in Wyoming. And it was a Saturday evening, and all the college students that were there, they were worn out and tired. They'd been on hikes 2 days in a row. They'd been in all kinds of activities for 2 days in a row. And we had our evening meeting and tried to be a little more animated for them so that they wouldn't just drop off and go to sleep. So I asked them, what is agape love? And the first thing they say is, it's sacrificial love. Is that true? Yes, it's true. But there's more to it than that. It is sacrificial love when you look at verse 2 because it says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. So it is a love that's in comparison to Christ. And in this case, in context, it is sacrificial. Why? Because He hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice. If we're going to walk in love, we have to walk in a sacrificial love. We have to give ourselves to others as Christ did, as He gave Himself for us. But it goes even beyond that because the bigger piece of this comes in verse 1 where it tells us to be what? Followers of God as dear children. Now, you say, yeah, okay, I'm to be a follower of God. But in the Greek, that word means to be an imitator of God. An imitator of God. Don't just follow God, but imitate God. And of course, I hope you're saying to yourself, well, I'm not God. I can't be God. How can I imitate God? Well, we have Christ dwelling within us as believers. We can be like Christ. Philippians tells us to have the mind of Christ. We're to be imitators of God. How do we do that? We walk in love. We have a loving walk. A walk that is a sacrificial walk. Folks, agape love is this. Agape love is doing what is best for the object of that love. Now, in the case of Christ, He loved us, and He loved us first, and so He sacrificed His life for ours so that we could be saved. But as His children, don't we know in Hebrews, He tells us also that if we're loved by Him, we'll be what? Chastised by Him. In other words, Christ does what is best for the object of His love. At times, it's going to be encouragement. At times, it's going to be exhortation. At times, it's going to be rebuke and chastisement. And if we're to walk in love as God and follow a sacrificial love as Christ, we're going to do the same thing. Why do pastors stand up and tell you, as parents, if you love your children, you're going to have to punish them at times? You're going to have to challenge the ideas and thoughts of others. Why? Because that's what is best for them when you love them. You just let them go and do whatever they want to do. That's not love. Not even sacrificial love. A loving walk. We are to walk in agape love. And if we're going to do these good works, if we're going to walk worthy of our calling, if we're going to do all these things that God wants us to do, it's going to have to start with love. And it's going to have to be a love that's manifested after God's love. A reflection of His love to us is the love that we have to show towards others. Which means we have to take what? The place of lowliness, the place of meekness. And to do that with some people, it's going to be love. Now, some people are hard to love. But you got to do what's best and walk in love. Look at verse 8, please, in chapter 5. The sixth step, sixth characteristic in this Christian walk. And as we look at this, it says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." In the verses leading up to this, verses 3 through 6, you're going to see a long list of sins. And these are sins typically committed by unbelievers. Why? Because they walk in the darkness of their minds. They walk without understanding. These are things that come natural to the unbeliever, but they should be unnatural to the believer. And verse 7 tells us these are sins that we're not to be a partaker of. We're to walk as children of light. We are to have a lighted walk. This is a tough one. I said a lighted walk. Maybe you could say illuminated walk. Maybe you could say a bright walk. I didn't know how best to pick this one. But a lighted walk. Walk as children of light. Why? We're in a world of darkness. And this world needs to see the light of Christ. Christ Himself says we're to be what? Like a light. That city on the hill. We're to be that light shining to all those who are around us. Verse 9 says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." If we walk as children of light, we're going to look at every activity. We're going to look at every prospective act, every situation and circumstance that we come to, and we're going to look at it in the light of Scripture, and we are going to test it, and we are going to make a decision about that. Does this honor the Lord? Does this show Christ's light and His love to the world, to those around us? Verse 11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." We are supposed to produce the fruit of the Spirit, these righteous and holy acts and activities. We're to prove them. We're to examine them and prove what is acceptable, what is pleasing, is really what that's saying. In other words, when you get ready to do anything as you proceed through this Christian walk, the first question you should ask is not what people say, what would Christ do? But rather, does this please Christ? Would this please Him? Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything that we should do should be acceptable. It should be pleasing to Him. Not just accepted within, I think this is okay, but it goes beyond that. Would this please God if I do this, if I say this, or if I don't do this, or if I don't say this? Would it be pleasing? Walk as a light in this world, manifesting righteousness and holiness and reproving the sins of darkness, doing what is acceptable and pleasing to our Father. And finally, a wise walk. Look with me, if you will, at verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Walk circumspectly. That word circumspectly means walk accurately. It also means walk diligently. And it also means walk carefully. We're to walk accurately. We're to walk diligently. We're to walk carefully. In other words, that really ties into the one before us, the command before, to walk as children of light. We are to walk circumspectly. We are to walk on that narrow path. And we're to watch out for the things that would cause us to stumble and fall. We're to avoid the temptations that we know are not right. As we began to reach the summit of that 14er, the path became narrower and narrower. And there was a side on this path that you really didn't want to fall into. You didn't want to stumble and fall into the side where the boulder filled, where you looked at it from the top and you could see where the boulders just traveled down the side of the mountain through the chute. You didn't want to be a part of that, where it got narrow. You wanted to be very careful with each step that you took. Walk circumspectly in order to reach the summit. Sometimes you have to scramble over rocks. You pick the proper path. We're to walk carefully, diligently, always watching, always looking, guarding ourselves, and evaluating things in the light of God's Word. We're also to be redeeming the time. You know, that's an interesting term there. I mean, when I was growing up, I was much younger, we had coupons that you would redeem. Go to the store, you collect all these things, and you redeem it for something. But that's not really what this is talking about. Because how can you redeem time? Is there anybody in here who can go back in time? I know sometimes in our life we wish, boy, if I just had that hour again. Or if I just had that day. Or if I could just go back a month, I would change this, this, and that. But you can't. You cannot go back. How do you redeem the time? What the idea here is, it says, make the most of the opportunity that you have. In other words, the Lord has given each of us a finite time on this world. We each have a certain number of days and weeks and months and years, and our life will be over. In order to redeem what God has already laid out, we need to make the most of every opportunity that we have. How many times have we stopped and said, oh, I can't believe I missed that opportunity. I wish I could go back and do this again. Or I wish I could go back and say this to that person. Or I wish I could go back and do this. And the opportunity's gone by. We're to be alert. We're to be careful. And we're to watch and prepare ourselves as we take that next step in life. Take that opportunity to do exactly what God has convicted us to do and directed us to do. The idea here really has the idea of evangelism. Evangelistic. Make the most of the opportunity. Redeem the time that we have. In verse 17, we're to be understanding the will of the Lord. Really, is it really that hard to understand the will of the Lord? You know, oftentimes we say, I wish I just knew what the Lord's will was for my life. You do. You know exactly what the Lord's will is. Obey His commandments. And if you obey His commandments,
You'll be walking according to His will. Now, He'll open doors. He'll give you understanding. Okay, this is where I want you to go in your life. This is what I want you to do. But the first thing you have to be doing is demonstrating your love for Him by obeying His commandments. That's His will. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Do the good works. Do those things He's laid out before you. Once you find yourself engaged in those works, you'll see the Lord opening those doors. You'll see Him directing your paths and steps. It's not some kind of mystery that we're to sit around and wait. Well, I can't do anything until I know exactly what the Lord wants me to do. You already know. He's given it to you in His Word. Most importantly, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's a contrast here. For those who have done this in the past, and I'm ashamed to say that I'm one, have you been drunk with some alcoholic beverage? You know that you begin to lose your inhibitions. You begin to act in certain ways. You're not inhibited. The Lord says, in contrast, don't be that way, but be this way. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit be the one who removes those inhibitions to do His work and His will. Now, again, though, let me explain to you, being filled with the Holy Spirit is also a passive activity. You can't just get up and say, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit today, and that's it, and He just does it. What you have to do is take your life and yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. Make yourself available. Open yourself up to His filling. And this is different, because when we are saved, in this New Testament age, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. But how often do we close this part of our life off or that part of our life off? And we don't allow the Lord to take over all of our life. But each and every day, if we would start the day as we do our devotions, spend some time in God's Word, spend some time in prayer. And part of that prayer, when was the last time you asked Him, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit and direct me as You would have me? And He'll do it. He'll respond to you when you yield yourself to Him. And I want you to understand that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful thing. It is not a charismatic thing, though. Now, here's an important passage. If you want to understand what the filling of the Holy Spirit means, read the verses that follow this. Because what you're going to find then is, verse 19, your communication is now going to be changed. And it speaks here in the form of music, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Your attitude is going to change. Verse 20, now there's going to be a thankfulness that may not always be there. There's going to be this attitude that's truly grateful to God for what He's done. Verse 21, you're going to learn all about godly submission to whoever God has placed in authority over you at that time. We all have someone in authority over us. And then it moves into our married lives. Verse 22 and beyond. At the end of the chapter here, going to chapter 6 then, our parent-child relationship is affected if we're yielded to the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 6 after that, we find that our work relationships are also adjusted because we're filled with the Holy Spirit in such a way that we bring honor and glory to God, and we're the best witness and testimony we can, and we're able to do those good works and righteous works that He's created us for. If we'll do what? Yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit and follow His leading and guiding. Yield yourself to the Holy Spirit's control, and you will find yourself in the Lord's perfect will. You'll find yourself walking circumspectly. You'll find yourself walking wisely. Let me ask you to bow your head and close your eyes as we prepare in a moment to have the invitation. Are you walking God's walk? Are you walking the Christian walk? The first question is this: are you truly a child of God? Have you begun the Christian walk because you accepted Christ as your Savior. You've been able to pass beyond the barrier that holds you back from the Christian walk. This morning, if the Holy Spirit is piercing your heart, burdening your heart this morning about this need, about the fact that I have never truly placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I want this kind of life. I want to be able to do this. But something's just not there. If you will humble yourself to Christ and call on Him to save you, He will save you this morning. And what a wonderful thing it is to begin to walk with Christ.